In July 1839, a slave ship called La Amistad was making its way across the Atlantic Ocean while transporting 53 Africans from the Mende tribe of West Africa. And after the Spaniard cook jokingly told the African captives that when they arrived, they would be salted and cooked, the unexpected happens. The Africans on board the ship staged a rebellion. They spared the lives of their captors, but insisted that they navigate the ship and take them home, take them back to Africa. But their captors instead tricked them, and they sailed along the coast of the U.S., the United States. And eventually, the Africans were captured in America, treated as runaway slaves, put on criminal trial, and Queen Isabella of Spain claimed that the Africans were her Spanish property. The Mende men found themselves in a strange land among strange people, speaking a strange language. They'd survived the horrors of the slave trade crossing across the ocean, only to face a court system rigged against them. But the leader of the 53 Africans, a man who was very intelligent named Cinque, had picked up enough fragments of English and the records, and there's a movie done about this, and it's just wonderful. And he had gathered just enough English, and he begins to cry out in the middle of the proceedings, "Give us free. Give us free." Stories like that just deeply resonate with us. You know, liberty is a great good. Our freedom is a wonderful gift, and it's not something that we ought to take for granted. And in our culture, in our modern world, it's treated as a human right, and rightly so. But I think the idea of freedom has taken on a life of its own, hasn't it? Its slogans are grand and inspiring. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You know, it can be easy for us to actually lose track of what this freedom is for, and what it means. Freedom from what? And freedom for what? And while the cry of freedom can be exciting, sometimes bringing actual healing to nations and people, bringing strength and purpose, it can sometimes also act as poison. In our secular culture, freedom has mostly been freedom from. When we talk about freedom, it's negative, right? Freedom from this, from anything that I might consider inconvenient or limiting. Freedom to be myself, to define myself, to do what I want in whichever way I choose. But let's face it, while there are statues of liberty, songs about liberty, charters of rights and freedoms, we can truly get lost with all the freedom, can't we? What's all of it for? Let's face it, everywhere we look, even inside ourselves, if we're honest, we see bondage. We feel ourselves shackled, curved in on ourselves, hemmed in from the inside out by the weight of crushing anxiety or fear or unbelief or sin that besets us time and again, or a sense of helplessness that borders on despair that just freezes us. Now, Jesus announces at the very beginning of his ministry good news of amnesty for those imprisoned by sin and self and Satan. One of the very first stories in the Gospels, the biography of Jesus in Luke 4, Jesus does something very interesting. He goes to the local synagogue. Someone hands him a scroll. Back in those days, they didn't have books. So someone hands him a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He unrolls the scroll. He goes to the place where it reads this, and he reads it over the congregation. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Then it says he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And everybody's like, "Now what?" And he began to say to them, "Today, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, he's saying, this is true today because I am here. Jesus says, I am here. Therefore, this is fulfilled. Freedom for the captives. Believing the good news that we've been hearing week in and week out, that Paul is what it's been telling about, the good news that all you need to have life and salvation is to come to Jesus Christ with nothing else, trusting in nothing else. That good news is contained in those words of Jesus, right from Jesus' mouth, right from his lips. It's his emancipation proclamation to a world living in slavery. And so far, that's what Galatians has been about. Paul has actually been called the apostle of the heart set free. He's a man who's really experienced freedom. And then just to give you a recap as you're joining us, in chapters 1 and 2, Paul told us his story, his encounter with Jesus, his conversion on the road to Damascus, mostly biography. Chapters 3 to 4, we saw Paul dive into a meaty argument in theology and scripture, showing us that the message of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that simple message is the only hope for salvation. For those who are stuck, for those who are at the end of the rope, for those who are in the bondage of self-righteousness. He could have stopped there. That's where we come, the end of chapter 4, beginning of chapter 5. Comes to the crescendo of the letter, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. He could have ended there. Right? Mic drop, Paul out. But he doesn't. He goes on. How can this good news produce now a beautiful life? He's convinced us of it. At least he's convinced me of it. But how can this good news produce a beautiful and righteous life that's actually attractive? And before he paints the picture, next week, by the way, is the passage about the fruit of the Spirit. I won't be preaching it, but it's a great passage. You don't want to miss that one. But before he begins to paint the picture of what that beautiful life in Jesus that we're called for, what that looks like, he wants us to understand what this freedom is and what it isn't. He wants us to grasp that it was won at a very great cost for us. He wants us to embrace it by faith alone. He wants us to protect it by faith alone. He wants us to pursue it by faith alone, not by relying on ourselves or as an act of self-will. And we'll look at all of these dynamics here in a minute. But the freedom that he offers us in the gospel is much more sane, much more humane, much more purposeful and hopeful than any political or civic freedom on offer. As much as these are wonderful, they pale in comparison with the liberty of the gospel. And church, even if you've heard the gospel so many times, this is what he offers us. As he's making us into a beautiful bride, into an attractive community, right? That makes people say, wait a second. This is real. These people are for real. They live lives that show this. Jesus has come to town. Something true and beautiful is going on with these people. And so this is how we're going to break the passage. We won't go through it sequentially today, but we're going to break it into three parts. Freedom from, verses 1 to 4 and 7 to 12. What it is we're freed from. Freedom for, what it is we're freed for, verses 5 to 6. And then freedom with, verses 13 to 15. Freedom from. What does the gospel of Jesus free us from? It frees us, listen, from so much works righteousness, dead ritual, having to prove ourselves, listen, the need to be superior, being so image conscious that we can't admit weakness, need, or failure. The anxiety that God maybe hates us. That he probably should. He can't wait to bring the hammer down. That's how some people feel. Freedom from neurotic guilt, feelings that destroy our joy. Freedom from oppressive know-it-all religious experts. Or abusive hierarchies, or cultural gurus that just give us pat-down answers in the name of freedom. Freedom from that into a real relationship with the living God by faith in the Spirit. That's the freedom that Jesus brings. To put it in theological terms for a moment, he frees us from sin and self and Satan. Sin loses its power over you. The old self is day by day freed from its old passions and desires because there's a new you in Christ. Do you know that if you're a Christian, there's a new you? Paul's been talking about that. And freedom from Satan because he has no claim on you. None. No guilt, no condemnation. Don't care what your past is like. None. Now that's good news. And Paul says in verse 1, stand firm then. Stand firm then. And in verse 2, he finally names the issue. Exactly, he says, it's the issue in the case of the Galatians of circumcision. That's what we've been talking about and seeing in the whole letter. He hasn't named it yet. This is the first time he actually talks about the issue. You'll remember the false teachers have been nagging the Galatian Christians with the slogan that they need Jesus Christ plus works. They need it. To be circumcised. He needed to obey the law of Moses. And so in Acts 15, it's described for us what their slogan was. In Acts 15, verse 5, it says there that their message was, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, and by extension obey all the ritual law of the old covenant, you cannot be saved. That's what their message was. They've been promising them religious status and true belonging. If they submit to that, then they'll be real believers. Now, how does Paul respond? Verse 2. Mark my words, Paul says in verse 2. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. You see, Paul is insisting that circumcision is not just a matter of the suffering of a piece of flesh. It's not an operation, a physical operation, or a ceremonial rite. It's about turning their backs on Jesus. If you take that step, if you go ahead with this, Paul says, three things will happen, three warnings. Verse 2, Christ will be of no value to you. Verse 4, you will be severed from Christ. Verse 4, you will fall away from grace. He wants to remind them and us of what he said earlier, that Christ redeems us from the curse of the law, from the burden of its backbending rules and regulations, which he says you could never obey. Did you catch that? He says if you give into this, you're going to have to obey the whole law, all of it. You'll have to be perfect. You'll have to submit to it. Instead of submitting yourself to the one who died a sinner's death for you on the cross so that you can have life and freedom with God. He gives a word picture in verse 1. It's hard to catch it in the English, but when he says, don't let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery, it's actually a word picture of an ox bowed down with a heavy yoke on its back. I don't know if you drive on the highway and sometimes you pass by drive past farms, you just see those oxes with a heavy yoke. And only once it's freed from this crushing yoke, it's able to what? To stand up. And Paul says, you underestimate this bit about circumcision, this temptation in your life to give in to works of the law. Your old burden of slavish bondage to sin is off your back, and now you're trying to trade it to slavish bondage to the law. And his gospel is that Jesus fulfilled that law in his perfect life and death. He was condemned in your place. He bore the penalty of my sin, of your sin. He rose again from the grave so you can be justified. So that he can strike that yoke off your shoulders. Friends, so that you can stand up, upright and free. And so, if you go ahead with circumcision, says Paul, Christ will be of no value to you. Friends, it's easy to confuse or to be confused about what we do here at church. What are we here for? Are we here because we're nice people who are on their way to perfection? Are we here because we are the special people who have gotten, you know, obedient and who have become religious? Are we here because we are trying to be good? What are we here for? We're here because we've experienced freedom. We're here because we're sinners who've experienced the freedom that Christ gives us. Jesus spells grace. His very name is Savior. Jesus spells. See, religion, religious people out there tell you that you have to be good, right? Even so much of our culture, even now, tells you you just have to be good. Be a good person. Your good outweighs the bad, right? You just want your good to outweigh the bad. Or karma. So that's on the one hand. On the other hand is irreligion. And we think that doesn't have any rules, but it does. You try. You try to live according to your own freedom. You will discover that you will be persecuted, that you will have the expectations of specific communities where you're supposed to define yourself. But the weight is crushing. You cannot go that route either. It's also legalistic. It's also deadly. Both are about rules. But the gospel is something different. The good news is something completely different. It's about a new love. It's about knowing Jesus who sets you free. But we'll get there in a minute. The point is that Paul says to them, you must choose between Christ or circumcision. You can't have both. You can't have both. If you accept circumcision, you'll cut yourself off of Christ and his work. You're on your own. You will have to do your own work, and you know that's impossible. But for Paul, it's Christ. Christ is everything, or he is nothing. And I wonder if that's true for you, if you agree with Paul. Would you agree that Christ is everything or he is nothing for you? Either justification by faith alone and life in the Spirit is received by faith, or it's not. Either you stay in relationship with God as a gift from God by grace alone, and you find all your comfort there, or you rely on the works of the law. Okay, pay attention with me for a moment. For the Galatians, circumcision was the gateway into a way of life, Paul says, that would take them away from Jesus, right? We're clear on that. Let's apply this for a moment. What is that for us today? What are the deadly potions in our day that would be our gateway, our entry points into legalism? Let's start with the religious type of legalism. Unless you believe the secondary doctrine or adopt this view of Scripture, or take the stance on this moral issue, you cannot be saved. I'm sure you've heard that before. Or maybe you've heard someone say, or maybe you even think in your mind when you look at other people, unless you fit in my box and adopt my answers to life's problems, you cannot be accepted. Unless you dress a certain way, you will not fit in, you will not be accepted. Unless you take your quiet time and do certain spiritual disciplines in a particular way, you will not be saved. Or here's a bit of cultural legalism. Unless I succeed in my career and climb up the social ladder, I will not make it. These are things we think, we believe. Or unless I cultivate this persona, this image, and people think of me in a certain way, and I look put together in a certain way all the time, even though I'm hurting on the inside, I cannot be saved. Unless I clean my house up to a certain standard or raise my kids in a certain way, I will not be okay. Friends, that's how legalism works. It's a performance-driven, slavish mindset with you at the center instead of Christ and his cross at the center. Instead of living into the freedom that he speaks over you, listen, he speaks over you and he says, you are mine. You're accepted. You have nothing to prove. Believe that gospel. You are a daughter and a son of God by grace. The Father says to you, you are my beloved. On you, my favor rests. That's how the gospel speaks. Do you believe that? If you believe that, then you really believe justification by faith alone. If you don't, then pray that this would sink in from up here to down here. Okay, jump with me down to verses 7 to 12 as we just finish up this point. I grew up playing soccer in Egypt, and I really enjoyed the sport. And this past summer, we had a soccer camp, so I just remembered how much I actually enjoy this sport. But unfortunately, soccer gets a bad rap, doesn't it, for being a sport for wimps and a bit unathletic. I will admit, soccer players need to have a bit of a flair for the dramatic. Otherwise, you know, they're not good enough. But, and while I highly doubt that the ancient Galatians played soccer, it seems like Paul is warning that the people who are trying to convince them of this are tripping them. They're cutting in on them. They're angling at them so the camera won't catch what they're actually doing. Verse 7, he says, "You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth?" When the Galatians believed in Jesus alone, they started their pilgrimage, their journey. They were doing so well, he says. They were looking to Jesus. They were carried along by the fresh wind of the Spirit. They saw Jesus as their goal and their prize, but false teachers were now tripping them with this nonsense about circumcision. And Paul says in verse 8, this kind of convincing, this kind of cajoling and arguments and persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. In other words, he says it's not from God. They're tricking you into thinking that it needs to be more complicated than faith working through love. They're pretending to be interested in the truth by appealing to the law, but they're actually not obeying the gospel. Listen, friends, the gospel, your freedom in the gospel, is actually worth fighting for. It's worth protecting and guarding. If I can keep going with a soccer analogy for a second, you know, soccer players have to learn how to guard the ball, right? So it doesn't get stolen from them. So they can pass it appropriately to their teammates before it gets taken away from them. You got to protect the ball. You got to guard it. You got to make sure your freedom doesn't get stolen from you. You cling to it no matter what. You pass it on. You're ready to receive it again and again. You must keep it. You must keep your eyes on it. And Paul says, my Galatian friends, come to your senses. Keep your eyes on the ball, on your freedom. Legalism is trying to sneak in on you. Friends, the gospel is easily distorted. It's the greatest thing we have as a church. If we don't have the gospel, we have nothing. If we don't have the good news to believe and to live by, we have nothing. We just become another religious society or a club. But that's not what we are. So J.C. Ryle, this evangelical bishop, this English bishop of the 19th century, warned, listen, that the gospel is easily distorted, either by adding or subtracting. He says the whole thing is deceptively subtle. Listen to his words. He says the gospel is of a most curious and delicately compounded medicine, and is a medicine that is very easily spoiled. You may spoil the gospel by substitution. You only have to withdraw your eyes as a sinner from Jesus Christ and to substitute something else in his place. And the mischief is done. You spoil the gospel by addition. You only have to add to Christ something else, some other objects or persons equally worthy of honor, and the mischief is done. You may spoil the gospel by disproportion. You can attach an exaggerated importance to the secondary things of Christianity and a diminished importance on the main things of Christianity, and the mischief is done. Paul's solution is simple. Keep your eyes on Christ and him crucified, and you'll be safe. Go to the cross. In your devotions, in your prayer life, in your thinking, go to the cross. Think about your Savior. He was crucified for you. That ought to demolish all pretensions to self-righteousness. Keep your eyes on the cross, Paul says. He says this other stuff, the circumcision, all this stuff is like yeast, verse 9. It's like yeast. If you spent any time in the kitchen baking, especially if you've tried homemade bread, you know that it only takes just a little bit of yeast to work through the whole batch of dough. It doesn't take much, right? And the gospel is easily spoiled. It's easily robbed of its power. And that's why we come together. That's why we listen to God's word. That's why we read scripture. That's why we tune our hearts to God's grace again and again. Freedom 2, verses 5 to 6. This section is quite short. But look with me at verses 5 to 6. This is where we see the alternative to legalism. You see, Paul says the gospel is something else entirely. It gives you a power from the inside out to love and to trust and to obey. He says, for through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith alone expressing itself through love. There's so much in just these two verses. Before I unpack them, let me just say, in just simple terms, I think the best analogy for what happens when you come to Jesus is like falling in love. It's like discovering a new person, a new passion, and you're enthralled and overtaken by that affection, right? It just changes everything. Your outlook on life begins to change. And that's what Paul's talking about. He says it's faith expressing itself through love. Let me just point a couple of things. The engine for obedience, then, is not morality. It's not goody-two-shoe Christianity. It's faith, hope, and love. You know, the same Spirit that was in Jesus, this verse says, he through the Spirit, right? Paul's not wasting words. He's saying that the same Spirit that was in Jesus Christ himself is now given to you so that you can live by his desires and his priorities. Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphan. I will give you my Spirit so you can know my love. And if you're new to Christianity, you discover what's going on inside me. What's the source of all this change? And I tell you, friend, it's the Holy Spirit. It's hope. It's not duty. It's the eager and waiting longing of a lover. He says the eager expectation of hope. And hope, you know, in English, it's a flimsy word. It's like, I hope I will see you tomorrow, right? That's not what it's like in the Greek, in the scriptures. Hope is assurance in the scriptures. It's like, I know this will happen. I know this is going to come to pass. And this is what Paul is talking about. It's an assurance. It's a confidence in the one that you love and in whom you have put your trust. I've heard this illustration from a writer named Richard Lovelace. And he says, you know, how do you change? How do you change something? And he gives this analogy. He says, if you take a rod of iron and it's bent, there's two ways to fix it. The one is, you can just take it with your hand and with just sheer power and exertion, you just bend it back. But you know, if you take a rod that's been bent and you bend it back, it will look straight. But they'll tell you that it's actually weaker than it was before because it experiences tremendous stress when you just use sheer power. There's actually been all sorts of fibers on the inside that have been broken and damaged when you've done that. You've made that iron really weak. If you bend it again, you might break it off altogether. But when a rod is bent and you just do that, it's weaker than before. But there's a better way, he says. If you put it in the fire until it glows, fiery from within, and then in that fire, when it's transformed from the inside, you can shape it whichever way you want. You can make it true and straight more than ever before. Why? It's been tempered in the experience of fire. That's what the Holy Spirit does. It's not someone just bending you to their will. It's not some religious duty. It's inside-out change. Gospel transformation is very different than moral transformation. Okay, lastly, freedom with. Paul now expands in verses 13 to 15 on the goal of freedom. We've seen freedom from, freedom for, and now freedom with. And for Paul, freedom is not an individual thing. It's not like me, myself, and Jesus. It's a gift for the church to enjoy. As much as all these blessings of the gospel, you know, freedom from the curse of the law, from death, from fear, from anxiety, all of these wonderful things, from self and sin and Satan, as much as these are wonderful blessings, Paul says in verses 13 to 15 and in verse 5 and 6 that this is a communal reality. What do I mean? He says, brothers and sisters, verse 13, you were all, plural, called to be free. But do not use your freedom, your collective freedom, to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Paul says the goal of the freedom that we have is to serve one another humbly in love. See, once you've got that fire of the Holy Spirit purifying you and pointing to Jesus and assuring you of the forgiveness of your sins and of your pardon, you can't help but love your neighbor. You begin to pay attention to them. You see, Christian freedom is not an opportunity to compete or domineer, even in the church, or to establish a new basis for pride and accomplishment and new righteousness, a better than you or a better than they mentality. No, it makes you incredibly humble. It makes you thoughtful and reasonable and merciful. It makes you care about people that you would have never cared about otherwise. It makes you capable of loving people well, even in surprising ways. And you want to, you're keen to see them do well. You love them in Jesus. You care for them. Freedom together is better than freedom solo, says Paul. The freedom of the Spirit gives us a supernatural love for one another. I'm just going to pull some phrases from the letter. Paul says to love, to serve, to pursue, to bear one another's burdens, 6 verse 2, to be zealous for my brother's good, and eager to meet their needs. And Paul says, isn't that what Jesus said the whole law is about? Right? If you remember the Gospels, and some people asked him, what is the law? And he summarized it in simple words: you shall love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you abuse your gospel freedom, you will destroy yourself and your neighbor. He paints a terrible picture, doesn't he, in verse 15, of what happens in a church where legalism creeps in. It's terrible. Animal instincts dominate. Church becomes a war zone, a zone of contention. Maybe some of us have experienced this. Biting, devouring, damaging, hurting one another until we are literally consumed by one another. It's terrible. Lord, protect us. We'd rather live in your gospel freedom. We'd rather learn to love. We'd rather learn to live by faith alone. That's what happens when legalism lurks into the church. And friends, that's what this is about. This is what we ought to protect and be on guard for, because that can ruin everything. One Caribbean author, Thabiti Anyabwili, writes this. He says, whenever the teaching of legalism takes hold, it will bring with it a censorious, nitpicky spirit and a self-righteous judgmentalism. That will lead to contention and pride. It will turn the church dreadfully into a congregation of spiritual cannibals as they eat each other in proud denouncements, provocation, and jealousy. Not what Jesus wants his church to be like. As we close, friends, gospel freedom has a face. It can be seen. It can be known. It looks like Jesus. It's expressed in love, in humility, in the pursuit of others. It's not freedom to do whatever you want. It's not freedom to indulge in the old nature or to sin with impunity. It's not the world's teenage idea of freedom. It's Jesus. Look at Jesus, and you see perfect freedom, perfect humility. Let me close with this quote. Love turns us away from our bellies and turns us to our brothers and sisters. You want to kill legalism and pickiness and snobbery in the church? Exercise your freedom in Christ. Ask for the Spirit to give you new eyes. This is immensely practical. It means, ask yourself when you look around in your life and in your church family, where is the need? And what do I have to offer? What has God put on my heart? See a need, serve a need. Use your freedom to exalt Christ and to promote your brothers and sisters good. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then. If the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this amazing gift of liberty that you've purchased for us at the cross. Help us, Lord, to actually enjoy it and enter into it and live by it. It is an incredible freedom. Help us to receive it from you day by day as we learn to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh, as we learn to love brothers and sisters and think of them and bear each other's burdens. Make your church beautiful, Lord. Make her attractive so that many will come to see you and love you and believe you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would someone just shout out what the time is for me?
4:47.
Thank you. We'll just take a minute and do Q&A. We'll just take 3 minutes. If there's any questions that have come up or that you're thinking about, I'll just give you a minute to collect your thoughts. Please raise your hand. Can't promise that I'll answer it comprehensively, but it can start a conversation. So, anything that came up or that you saw in the scripture that I couldn't cover everything that you go, hey, what is that about? Feel free to raise your hand. I covered everything, didn't I? Okay, Ali. Yeah.
Like, can you speak to walking that line somehow? Like,
that's great. Yeah, I think the key there is living by the desires of the Spirit. And that's the phrase that Paul will go to in the next passage right away. He will say, you now have a relationship, not just rules, even the rules that are good that you set for yourselves, good resolves, because there's nothing wrong with that. But so long as you're not so committed to them, and so, that you begin to lose touch with the Holy Spirit. Because he may be saying that spiritual discipline was just for a season, and it's time to move on, right? I've experienced that. There are seasons where some spiritual disciplines just kind of run their course. And, I discovered journaling 2 years ago, or something like that, and it was fresh, it was beautiful. It was something that the Spirit was leading me into. And so I think that's the key there. Talk more about that, but. Jeff.
I want to ask whether there's video of Little Phil playing soccer, but how about there will always be in the church those that are going to come up with extra rules. How does the church, who is responsible for addressing them?
That's great. I'll summarize your question, Jeff. So Jeff is saying, you will always have people in the church who are paying attention and to the rules, or is that right? And trying to make things better, that maybe are wired that way, if I can rephrase. I think they're a great gift to the church. I think people who are detail-oriented and who maybe can seem like they have a bent towards, rule-keeping or making sure there's processes and systems for everything, I think that's a great gift. That's not legalism. Legalism is when you allow that to just dominate your view on everything, and you have no flexibility and no room for the leading and the work of the Holy Spirit. You just become uptight about everything. Everything has to be your way. That's what legalism looks like. So that's not a bad thing. We need, many of us are wired that way. We need that. We don't want to, see legalism under every tree because we're, so concerned about it. That's not what this is about. It's more about the Spirit. It's more about the way that we do things. Paul says faith expressing itself in love. Is it expressed in love? Is it done with the good of the church? Is it done tactfully and thoughtfully? And so that's what Paul is calling us to do with our freedom. We need people who have that mindset and we also need to recognize if you're wired like that, that you might have a stronger temptation and danger to fall into the ditch of legalism, right? So that's something to be attentive for. All right, Debbie.
I'm a little bit confused.
Sure.
All my grand boys are circumcised. Does it mean they're removed from God?
Yeah, so in this context of circumcision in the Bible, it has to do with a sign that God required of his ancient people under the old covenant. This whole matter of circumcision in the new covenant, so now that we live in the time of Jesus, has no bearing whatsoever on closeness to God, on our salvation, or anything like that? Thank you. Good question. It's very strange just bringing up this word circumcision week in and week out. I just find that strange. But anyway, all right, anybody else before we Heather? Yeah, no, that's very practical and a good question for a church plant. I think we can drift into like a self-imposed legalism if we do all the acts of service and kind of pitch in and try to have our contribution here and there and everywhere because we're trying to do our part, but not out of a sense of this is what God, this is what the Holy Spirit wants me to do right now in my life. So what am I saying? I'm saying pray about it. Like, what are the priorities of the Spirit in your life? Where has He placed you? You're going to have to choose where you exercise your freedom best, where it's most loving to exercise that freedom, which means you can't be involved in everything, right? Which means that there are seasons when it's more loving for you not to be involved in everything. But it also is not, at the same time, it's not an opportunity for the flesh to say, well, I'm not ready. I'm not, and you're not taking that step to listen to the Holy Spirit and to be ready for Him to move you into a time of service or into more areas of service, right? The reality is all of us have various capacities, and that's totally okay. God's wired all of us in different ways in terms of our capacities emotionally, spiritually, physically, the seasons that you're in your life. That's totally okay, so long as you're obedient to the Spirit. I think next week we'll bring a lot of that out. And the passage next week begins to bring a lot of that out. I think I have to stop. I'm so glad people are asking questions, but we'll just stop there and go to the Lord's table. As we come now to the table,